We are going to the book of Amos tonight. Amos. You recall that when we finished our study of 2 Kings, we decided to look from the perspective, not just of the historical perspective, but also from God's perspective as he spoke through the prophets who prophesied during the days of the kings. During the last 4 weeks, we heard what Hosea had to say as inspired by the Lord. Now, we begin our study of Amos. Now, based on the track record that we had in Hosea, just how many chapters do you think we're covering tonight? If you look at this book and you go to the end and you see there's 9 chapters, how many, just show of hands, how many think we're covering all 9? How many think we're covering just one? All right. How many think we're covering somewhere in between? How many think we're just covering one verse? You guys have it down. We're just one verse tonight. You know how much I despise book introductions to spend a long, lengthy time talking about a book before we even get into it. Well, what I'd like to do is read the first verse and then talk about it for a long, lengthy time. Just so that we can get to know Amos. We've got more information about Amos than we do about Hosea than Hosea. So let's jump in. The book of Amos, chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions during or concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. A lot of exciting stuff in there, a lot of information that we can glean from. First of all, we see it's the words of Amos. The writer of this Bible book is the prophet Amos. We haven't discussed him in previous studies, for he has not been mentioned anywhere else in the Bible that we've studied. As a matter of fact, even parts of the Bible we haven't studied, he hasn't been mentioned. His ministry has been somewhat obscure. He is not well known or mentioned by the other Bible writers, and so this is why it's not the book of famous Amos. He's just, oh, okay. Praise God for digital editing. We can put big laughs in there, huge laughs. Not so famous, Amos. Thanks, Bob. Appreciate it. We haven't heard from him or of him up to this point, but that doesn't mean he was not well known by the contemporary guys of his day. He was certainly known by the other prophets. He was known by enemies as well. You recall Jeroboam II, a very wicked king over Israel. Amos's name was very well known to Jeroboam and to the priest Ahaziah, or Amaziah, I should say. Well, it says that he was speaking the words of Amos. We know that he spoke the word of God through, or God was speaking his word through Amos. We find out that he came from the fields of Tekoa, there in verse 1. He was among the sheepherders from Tekoa. He was originally just a simple shepherd, just a basic guy. In chapter 7, actually, if you turn ahead there to chapter 7, we will see in about verse 14, we see him explain his change of occupation. Chapter 7, verse 14. He says, verse 14, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Amos had not attended the school of the prophets. He had not sat at the feet of Samuel or one of the other great men that God had used. He did not consider himself a prophet, did not strive to attain the office of a prophet. He was very literally called by the Lord into the ministry. He was very literally called by the Lord into the ministry of prophecy. God told him to go, and he went. Without any schooling, without any prior experience, he was called by God, and he went. Now, I've thought quite a bit this week about how many men have approached me over the years about feeling a call to ministry on their lives. I'm pretty sure God's called me to ministry. I'm called to be a pastor. I'm called to be an evangelist. I'm called to be a Bible teacher. But how do I know? How did you know? Everybody wants to hear my story. How did you know you were called? And how do I know that I'm called? If you could put yourself in my place, how would you answer that question? We know that the Lord calls men into ministry. We see it all throughout the scriptures. And yet, how would you be able to tell someone, oh yes, you've definitely been called, or no, I don't think you have been called? What was my experience? My experience was, I just knew, just like Amos must have known. I felt God's call on my life. I felt God pulling me, not letting me be satisfied or even pursue anything unless I was teaching the Word of God. I just could not do it. And so from my experience, what I've determined is that, well, based on Amos's call, based on Paul's call, based on Peter's call, based on any guy in the Bible, based on their call, God has always made it certain. There was nobody that ever waffled back and forth saying, well, you know, I'm not sure. I might be a fireman, or I might be a pastor. I'm not really sure. Or I might be a lawyer, or I might be an evangelist. Or I really like the idea of being a street sweeper, but then again, I could be a prophet. I'm not sure. Maybe I could do both. Charles Spurgeon used to tell his students, and he had a pastoral training school that men from all over the world would come to sit at the feet of Spurgeon, the most powerful. They called him the Prince of Preachers back in the 1800s. Very powerful speaker, anointed by the Lord to teach. And he used to tell the guys this. He used to say, now he was English, I don't know if I can do this. Do not enter the ministry if you can help it. If any student in this room could be content to be a newspaper editor or a grocer or a farmer or a doctor or a lawyer or a senator or a king, in the name of heaven and earth, let him go. Thank you, Ringo. I must have done the Cockney right. Let him go his way. What was he saying? If you will be satisfied in life doing anything else, do it. The way that you know you're called into ministry is if you have to do it. If you don't have a choice. If you're a sheep herder out there holding the little shepherd's crook and God says, go! Okay! Then you know. But if you're thinking, you know, well, I might go to medical school, or I might, you know, go. Go his way, Spurgeon said. Paul explained it this way. I normally don't quote men, certainly not without a biblical basis to back it up. Paul said it this way to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:6. He says, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion, for woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He's saying, how can I brag about this great ministry that I have? I didn't pick it. God made me do it. I would certainly die if I didn't do it. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. I don't have anything to boast of, Paul said. If Paul could have done anything else, then he would not have been called. Amos was the same. He was tending the sheep, minding his own business in the fields of Tekoa, and God called him and said, go, prophesy to my people, Israel. Now, it's interesting, as you study the book of Amos and you read commentaries about it, and people who like to do textual criticism and really pick apart Hebrew things and analyze the scriptures, I find that very often men who do that are not very affected in the heart by the scripture, but they can pick them apart pretty good. Well, guys like that have a tendency to point out Amos as kind of the hick prophet, as kind of he's been described as a country bumpkin, not so eloquent. He was in the mind of some not really qualified to be God's messenger. He was also described, I found a couple of quotes here, that Amos is void of eloquence. Boy, isn't it neat to make such big words while you're insulting someone else's vocabulary? Truly, you are void of elegance. Wow, what does that mean? I don't know. Another good one is that Amos was wanting in all embellishments of style. What are they saying? They're saying that Amos was just a sheep herder and told everybody, hey guys, God's going to judge your sin. And that's the way it reads. Now, that probably won't come across very clearly in English. It will sound like many of the other prophets. But Amos was a simple guy with a simple way to deliver God's word, God's message. He had no formal training, obviously. He had no education that would set him apart. Certainly his ability was not high up there. I like Amos because of that. I can relate to Amos. At the church office, when we get phone calls, what seminary did your pastor graduate from? When that's your first question, you know, if you're calling around trying to find out churches, what church to go to, and your first question is, what seminary did the pastor graduate from? It's very tempting to say, you know what, ma'am, you're not going to be happy at Calvary Chapel. You're just not. How eloquent do you need to be a pastor? How educated do you need to be to speak for God? Well, I don't believe very. I think you need a heart for God. Certainly the scriptures back that up. Paul, again, talking to the Corinthians, said, guys, in 1 Corinthians 1:26, consider your calling, brethren. There were not many wise of you according to the flesh. Did you catch that backhanded compliment there? Consider your calling. Not many of you were very wise according to the flesh. Not many of you very mighty. Not many of you very noble. Do you hear what Paul's saying? You guys were all dumb, weak, poor people. But that's okay. That's okay, because God grants to us wisdom. God grants to us strength that we can all do all things through Him who strengthens us. We have riches in heaven waiting for us. It doesn't matter that we were simple-minded and poor and not very impressive. He says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Who was probably among the most humble prophets of God? Must have been Amos. He never pointed to the degrees on his wall and said, well, you know, I graduated from the school of the prophets. And I graduated from the school of the fields of Tekoa. It's a Tekoa Institute kind of thing. Tekoa school? No, we'll just keep going. Paul, when he was saying this, he said, consider your calling, guys, and then consider me, as he goes on in 1 Corinthians 2. And he says, when I came to you, brethren, I didn't come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. No, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See, Paul thought that it was actually detrimental to have a powerful speaking voice and an impressive presence and a big education behind him. He thought that was detrimental. Because if he was such a great speaker, an incredible orator, and could wax eloquent and impress people by the way he looked and sounded and constructed his sentences, then as he got converts, they would be just that. They would be his converts. But see, if he just got up there with a simple message saying, guys, it's Jesus, it's all about Jesus, it's all about Jesus crucified on the cross, I don't have any big fancy sermon and a 3-point notes and a little poem to read you. All I can tell you is that Christ is crucified, wants to forgive your sins. And see, when people respond to that message, you know it's not because of the teacher. You know it's not because of the evangelist. You know it's the Holy Spirit of God that's drawing those people in. This is, by the way, one of the reasons that Paul was so hated by his contemporaries, by the guys that were going out and preaching, some of them supposedly preaching the gospel. They hated him. They came, he said in 2 Corinthians 10, quoting them, saying that they said of him, "Oh, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." He didn't have great articulation. He didn't have an awesome speaking voice. He couldn't even do a decent Cockney accent, I bet. So I count myself in good company. They said his speech was contemptible. Paul says, praise God. Praise God, because every one of the people that have been converted at my teaching and my preaching, it was by the power of the Spirit, not by my contemptible speech. You know, Moses had this problem. Most of us don't remember. We know the story of the burning bush, how Moses was in the desert and far off on the mountain. He saw a bush that was burning but wasn't consumed and said, "I got to go check this out." And God spoke to him, said, "Moses, remove your sandals, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." And he went on to tell Moses how he was calling him to be his messenger, his mouthpiece to Pharaoh. Well, Moses was a little nervous. It had been 40 years since he'd been to Egypt. And he never really fit in there, obviously. He was a Jewish, adopted by the Pharaoh's family. But he was Jewish, and though he'd been educated, had never really fit in. And when God said, "I'm going to call you to be my messenger before Pharaoh," he said, "Please, Lord, I've never been eloquent. I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant." Lord, you've heard me stammering along here talking to you in a bush. I haven't gotten any better. I didn't do so good in those Egyptian schools. I haven't really polished up my education here in the desert for the last 40 years, and I certainly haven't gotten any better in the last 10 minutes we've been talking. And the Lord said to him, oh, he said, "For I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth?" "Well, Lord, what I learned in school, it was a big bang, explosion, everything cooled down over billions of years, little things that just evolved." "Moses, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." You know, a lot of times we go before we head off onto a road trip or go off to work, we pray, "Lord, be with us today." Maybe we ought to start praying, "Lord, be with my mouth today." He promised to be with Moses' mouth. I find that very often on my way to work, I don't get into a car accident like I've prayed not to. But very often, my mouth gets into an accident because I haven't prayed, "Lord, be with my mouth." Maybe we should begin to pray that. Well, God is able by His Holy Spirit to make a man a powerful preacher or a prophet. He's certainly able to do that, regardless of his lack of qualifications in the flesh, like Amos here. You remember in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, people from all over the world visiting Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And on the day of Pentecost, they all came running because they heard the sound of a violent, rushing wind, and they ran to the source of it. Now, if you have that experience here and you hear a mighty rushing wind, you should probably go the other direction. This being tornado season coming upon us. But for them, they all ran to it. And what did they find? Not a tornado, but a group of disciples of Jesus Christ, and they were all praising God, speaking of His mighty deeds, praying in the most eloquent language They could understand as these people that looked maybe like Amos looked, just like country bumpkins maybe, as they were just praying and praising so eloquently in so many different languages, dozens of different languages. And they were amazed as they had come and seen this, and they go, wait a second. And they marveled, saying, why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? You could tell a Galilean by looking at him. You could just tell. You ever lived, I'm not going to mention any of the small towns surrounding here, and in case some of you may be from Nebraska, I won't even put down Nebraska. I'll just say, have you ever lived in a place where a few miles away was a town that you thought maybe the family tree had never really forked? Where everybody was just a little simple-minded. Where, you know, it just, you know what I'm saying. This is the reputation that Galilee had. They were dumb up there. So wrong side of the tracks, you might say. They were, you know, idiot. Well, it was obvious to these people from all over the world, these educated people. These guys are Galileans. What's the deal? They're praying and praising so eloquently in my native language, but it's clear by the looks of them that they're Galilean. They were amazed and they marveled. Was it because they had taken night classes? No, it was the Holy Spirit. They hadn't taken some crash course in how to speak these languages. God had filled them with His Holy Spirit, and they were speaking very eloquently. The same thing happened a few chapters later. Remember John and Peter going towards the temple at the third hour to pray, and they came across this beggar and healed him, the man who had been invalid, the man who from birth had been less than whole. Peter saying, I don't have any money to give you. Silver and gold have I none. But what I do have, I'll give to you. He reached out and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And this lame man stood up and began running around. And this guy had been there for so long, everybody knew. Hey, wait a second. Hey, I want my $5 back. You can walk. Well, drew a huge crowd. Peter and John ended up getting arrested. They ended up before the high priest, the council, the rulers, and the elders of the people. These guys were Galilean too. And yet, as they stood and spoke in the name of Jesus Christ in front of these guys who made it their business, their entire lives had been spent studying the scriptures and learning all the ins and outs of theology and the law. And they were amazed. Looking at John and Peter, man, what's up with these guys? They never went to college with me. They went to Harvard. But listen to these guys. Well, Acts 4:13 says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and they understood that these were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling. And they began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Hey, you hang out with Jesus and He'll make you wise. You be filled with the Holy Spirit and you will have utterance to proclaim the gospel. Amos found this. He was not eloquent or educated in the worldly sense, but God used him mightily. We also find out that he was among the sheep herders. We would call that a shepherd. Literally, the Hebrew word means sheep raiser. Sheep raiser. Not how the sheep shave their chins in the morning, but to raise sheep. He was one that raised sheep. This was such good preparation for the ministry. To be a raiser of sheep. To grow them up and to watch them in the field and to protect them from predators. To lead them beside still waters and take them to green pastures. To shepherd the flock. You know that the scriptures describe us as sheep All through the scriptures, we are described as the sheep of God's hand. God is a shepherd and we are just sheep. And if you've ever spent any time around sheep, you won't be puffed up when you say, I'm a sheep. Sheep tend to be a little slow. They tend to make bad decisions. They tend to be a little dumb. But a shepherd who's a good shepherd keeps them safe and feeds them and makes sure they grow up to maturity. We know that Jesus told Simon Peter, knowing that Peter would be a, what we call an under shepherd. He's not the good shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the chief shepherd. He's the great shepherd. But he calls men to shepherd his flock. We call them under shepherds. We call them pastors. Well, after Peter really messed up bad, Jesus called him back and gave him the commission. Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. Tend my lambs. You take care of them, Peter. You feed them. You watch them. You protect them. If you love me, you'll do that. Well, Peter did that. And Peter, as he got older, he got to the point where he was just a short period away from being put to death in his old age, when he was being led around by the hand, as Jesus had predicted that day on the beach, when he had said, tend my lambs. He wrote down a commission to others that would follow in his footsteps, other guys that would be raised up to be pastors, to be leaders, to be elders. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, he said, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter took Jesus' instructions to heart, to shepherd the flock of God. Jesus trained Paul in the same way, supernaturally. Paul, writing to the Ephesian elders, Paul, as he was, not writing to them, he called them away from Ephesus and said, guys, this is going to be my last time with you. I know that after this, I'm going to Jerusalem and bad things are going to happen. I'm never going to see you guys again. So I want to give you a last pastoral pep talk to just commission you to be ministers. And he said, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And so again, we see the commission of the men who God is raising up to watch over the people, to lead the church, to prophesy, to pastor, to minister, to oversee. We know that he says, shepherd the flock, watch my sheep, tend my lambs. Tend my lambs and be on guard, because wolves will come in. That's the least favorite part of my job, is always having my antennas up, looking for who might be a wolf in sheep's clothing, and having to decide, now is this a sheep who is just biting other sheep? Or is this a wolf? And being really unpopular when you make the decision, yes, this is a wolf, and beating them with a stick to get out, tends to make you, hey, there's a sheep, you're driving away sheep. Didn't you see the paws on that sheep? They weren't hoofs. It's difficult to oversee the flock, to minister, to tend the little lambies of Jesus. That's literally what he said. feed my sheepies, tend my lambies. It's a diminutive form of the word. So watch out for them, guys. Shepherd them. I can think of no better preparation for the ministry than to actually be a shepherd and to realize this is what sheep are like. Sheep, boy, they make dumb decisions. And boy, they sure are a lot of work, but they sure are lovable, aren't they? And if Amos or any man put the same effort that they had put into shepherding as they would into preaching and pastoring and prophesying, they would make a great minister of God. Well, that's what Amos was. He was among the sheep herders, the sheep raisers of Tekoa. Now, there's another interesting thing about Amos that made him a powerful servant of the Lord that's not obvious here in verse 1. We will see as we go on that he endured great persecution, that those who came against him, the priests, the false prophets, the kings, those who came against Amos threatened his life, drove him out, even committed acts of violence against him. And he bore that weight. He carried that burden and he didn't back down. He didn't fall over. He didn't get squashed by it. He stayed true. He didn't give up and run away. He didn't throw the backpack of that burden off and just run away. He endured. He carried the weight of the difficulties. He never gave up. He also, as you'll see, carried the weight of the people, of God's people, the people that were called by God's name, Israel, and bringing them that message and knowing they weren't listening. And he carried the weight of the burden. God's love for his people became Amos's love for the people, and he carried that, and it was heavy. That is, by the way, something that nobody ever tells you about. If you are considering a call into ministry, any kind of ministry, whether it's being the senior pastor of a church or an evangelist leading people to Christ or just a leader of a home Bible study, even a Sunday school teacher. If you're doing it in the power of the Lord, you're also carrying an incredible burden, because every one of the little flock that God calls you to minister to, you carry the weight of their burdens. You watch them stumble. And sometimes you watch them fall. You watch them drift away, or you watch them get hurt. And you carry that. You carry that in prayer. You carry that in your persona. Someone asked me the other day, how are you doing? Are you depressed? Brother, I'm always depressed. I got 300 people to be depressed over. Well, Paul put it this way. That's not to say there's no blessings, but Paul put it this way. He said, after he listed all these terrible things that had happened to him in the world, he said, apart from all these external things, he said, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. And every time Paul got word of a believer who had backslidden or had fallen into false doctrine, it just weighed on him. He just carried that burden. Amos, I believe, was called and was a powerful servant of God because he was able to bear that burden. By the way, the name Amos means burden. God named him that prophetically, I believe. He carried that burden of the persecution and of the flock of God. Now, when did he prophesy? It says, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Man, that must have been some earthquake. If I said to you, oh yeah, that happened to me 2 years before the earthquake, you would say, which one? Which one of those earthquakes? Was it the one that hit San Francisco so hard, or was it the one that really, you know, did that number in Cerritos down in Southern California? Or was it the one over in, you know, everybody who Amos was writing to knew the earthquake. It was a big one. Now, what was the big one? What were the circumstances? I can't say for sure. I don't like not being able to say for sure. I like everything to be black and white. I have a pretty good guess. From extra-biblical sources, not the least of which is Josephus, a Jewish historian, we find that there was an earthquake, or at least we believe there was an earthquake according to these writings, the day, the very moment of a certain event. Maybe you remember our study of 2 Kings. King Uzziah had a heart for the Lord. He was there in Judea in the southern kingdom of Judah. He had a heart for God. But then he was struck with leprosy. And as we read through Kings, maybe you remember this, we didn't really understand why he had a heart for God, but then he was struck with leprosy, was a leper to the day of his death. Well, 2 Chronicles filled us into the details that the writer of 2 Kings didn't tell us about. We found out that although Uzziah had a heart for God, we read in 2 Chronicles 26, that when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. See, he backslid. He fell away. Then he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Wait a second. That's the priest's job. Kings weren't supposed to go into the temple. They weren't supposed to enter the holy place. They weren't supposed to do the work of priests. We know that apart from Melchizedek and Christ, and we in the future, there were to be no combination kings and priests. By the time we finish Hebrews on Sunday mornings, you'll be really clear on that. He was taking the office of the priest, King Uzziah was. He was acting corruptly. His heart was so filled with pride because of his strength. And he went in to the temple. Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God." But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. Some guys get so mad you can see the veins pop out on their neck. Uzziah got so mad, leprosy popped out on his forehead. And he was standing there in this holy place with 81 priests. And suddenly he's a leper. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on the forehead. And they hurried him out of there. And he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. Now, Josephus writes, this historian writes, very much the same account, but tells us of a detail that the Jews talked about for years, saying that when the priests cried out that he must go out of the temple and not transgress against God, and I am quoting, by the way, he was wroth at them and threatened to kill them unless they would hold their peace. In the meantime, a great earthquake shook the ground, and a rent was made in the temple, and the bright rays of the sun shone through it and fell upon the king's face, insomuch that the leprosy seized upon him immediately. And before the city, at a place called Erogay, half of the mountain broke off from the rest on the west and rolled itself 4 furlongs and stood still at the east mountain till the roads, as well as the king's garden, were spoiled by the obstruction. This was a massive earthquake, Josephus writes of, so much so that a mountain split in half and kind of fell over, ruined the view. Well, we don't know for sure that that's exactly how it happened. Scripture doesn't elaborate on the earthquake, but it does give us hints. Certainly, as Amos is mentioning about during the days of Uzziah, 2 years before the earthquake, but also the prophet Zechariah. He is writing, Zechariah makes mention of a massive earthquake that will happen during the tribulation period as he's prophesying of the last days. And he compares that earthquake to another earthquake, saying, "Yes, you will flee just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah." So it would seem that the scriptures point to an event, whether it happened simultaneously with Uzziah burning the incense in the temple, we cannot say for certain, but there was a great earthquake during the days of Uzziah that freaked everybody out. It was so huge that people were running around scared as could be, And Zechariah said, in the last days, in the tribulation period, that earthquake is going to be the same. It's going to be so bad, so intense. And so Amos refers to this earthquake as a well-known event. Finally, as he is about to begin his prophecy, he talks about these words which he envisioned in visions. If you read in the King James or the NIV, it says simply, which he saw. And believe it or not, it's very unlike my character to say that the NIV is more accurate than this, than the New American Standard. I must admit, it's true. What he envisioned is in visions is a pretty lengthy translation for chaza, which is the Hebrew word for saw. He saw these things. I guess we could say envisioned in visions, but that sounds kind of like a mystical thing. What Amos is saying, that when we read the prophecies of the destruction of these various civilizations and the captivities and the Lord's judgment coming upon, Amos tells us, I'm not making this stuff up. I saw it. I saw it as plain as day, as if it happened yesterday. I saw it. I'm only telling you what I have seen. God enabled him to supernaturally see the future as if it was happening. I guess we could call that a vision. He saw it with his own two eyes. You know, I find that in certain circles in Christianity, there are people that desire to prophesy. They want to be prophets and prophetesses. They go to seminars and schools and retreats and centers around the world to learn how to be a prophet. Now, I don't know how you learn to be a prophet. I think God's got to call you to that. But I'll tell you what, I'd be scared to death if God called me to be a prophet, to see visions. As I've heard people so flippantly saying, oh yes, the earth will be destroyed in a mighty fireball and the nuclear winter and this and that, and claim that they've seen these things. I don't believe it for a second. Number one, God has given it to us in the scripture. And we found that God is really big on, hey, read the Bible. I don't need to tell you again. Read the Bible. But to say, I have seen these things and not be affected, you know that Amos was affected by these things. He saw these things. Have you ever seen someone die? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who was dead? Have you ever been on the scene of an accident? God forbid, a shooting or a war. Maybe some of you have been on a battlefield. That does not leave you. And when God showed the prophets these things, whether we're talking about Ezekiel or Jeremiah or John, the Apostle John, who in his old age witnessed the entire tribulation period, he was caught up to heaven. He met the Lord in the throne room of God, and God showed him the destruction. He showed him the demonic horde. Millions of demons coming out, pouring out of the abuso, the abyss, the bottomless pit, and attacking mankind, and mankind being in so much pain for so many months that the scripture says in those days they will seek death and will not find it. John saw men seeking death and not finding it. I imagine that John saw men slitting their wrists and not dying, and holding guns to their heads and not dying after the trigger was pulled. John saw the destruction, both natural and supernatural, of a burning star named Wormwood falling to the earth and destroying the waters and the trees and the grass. He saw what we assume is a nuclear war, God's supernatural judgment coming upon them. He saw death. He saw the lake of fire. He saw death and Hades give up the dead which were in them, and the sea give up the dead which were in them. And he saw them stand before the judgment seat of God. And people so flippantly say, oh, I want to be a prophet. Or even worse, I am a prophet. And you've seen these things? Amos saw these things. He was never the same. I don't want to see these things. I am so content to be a teacher of the word. I really, really would appreciate it, God, if you didn't. If you didn't give me visions of destruction of the future. Certainly it would change us. God has, however, given us visions of the future, not in front of our eyes to see, but in the form of the Word of God. And He would desire that we would be changed by those things when we see those things. Your homework this week. Next week, we will cover chapters 1 and 2. Read ahead. Read chapters 1 and 2. Notice how God breaks those things up and establishes a pattern in the pronouncements of His judgments. And see if you can figure out exactly what He's saying and who He's saying those things to. Shall we bow our hearts in prayer? Father, we give You thanks for Amos, who is such an example to us. We know that You called him from a simple occupation into a powerful ministry. Lord, we know that when You called him, it was a huge responsibility that he had not been trained for in any way except having been a shepherd of sheep. And Lord, we know that You call the simplest. You call those who are foolish, who are inarticulate, who don't have PhDs in theology. Lord, we know that You call the weak and the foolish. You don't call the noble very often. We pray, Lord, that we would make our calling and election sure, for each of us has been called into a ministry of sorts, whether to our immediate family, our neighbors, or our friends, our co-workers. Lord, we pray that we would be very mindful that we are Your ambassadors and Your representatives. We pray, Lord, that as we carry the burden of those that You love, those that we love, Lord, that we would be casting those cares upon You, that we would not take those things as something to weigh us down to the point of being squashed, but Lord, that we would just bear that burden and be intercessors in prayer. We pray, Lord, that next week as we see what You spoke through Amos, that it would affect us in a way, Lord, that would change our lives. Lord, we pray that as You've spoken to us, that we would be changed, that we would be affected. We pray for Your blessing this week, Lord, as we go out in front of Your people and those who are not Your people, and that we would speak the Word of God without hesitation, that You would make opportunity for us, Lord, that You would bless us. Go before us and be with our mouths, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.